you'd like to turn to Matthew 18, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 4. We'll also be reading 19, verses 13 through 15. A few years back, Abby made the mistake of giving me a book on boat building. And I say mistake because it kind of touched on some obsessive part of my personality, and I've been reading about it ever since. And I studied this book almost at a devotional level, you know, got really into the way this author did things and the techniques he used and his philosophy of how you build a boat. And last summer, I decided to try building a boat, but because of the space I had to work with and the storage space we had for it, I decided to build a different boat than the one the author was talking about. So as I'm building, I keep running into these little things where, like, because I'm building a boat that he didn't design, things are done a little differently, and I can't really figure out how to do things his way on this boat. Well, the handy thing is he lives in Southern Illinois and has a get-together every summer. So I got to go to this get-together last year and actually talk over with him, you know, okay, how do you do this? What's your thoughts about this? How will this work here? And it was really very helpful to get the author's perspective saying, okay, here's my philosophy and here's an application of it on the boat you're building. And in a way, that's what our text is doing. Back in Matthew 4:17, Matthew gives us sort of a summary of Jesus' message that he preaches. From that time, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And from that point forward, in Matthew's gospel, we kind of see being unpacked, what does "repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near" mean when applied to relating to the government, relating to your wife, relating to poverty, relating to all sorts of different things. And in these two passages, we're going to be seeing that related to children. So read with me Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, "I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And if you'll turn over a page, we're connecting the two texts today because they have similar themes. This is 19, verses 13 through 15. Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." When he had placed his hands on them, he went on from there. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word today, knowing that you are holy, knowing that you're perfect, and knowing that we're not. We know that for us to be able to glean from what you've put here, for me to be able to speak what you've placed here, we need your grace. So we pray for that grace. We pray that you'd open our eyes and our ears, that you would teach us today. In Christ's name, amen. A lot of you, I think, watch the TV show The Office. Fans. For those of you that don't, The Office is a situation comedy about life in the modern American office. And it just kind of highlights a lot of sort of the strange things that go on and the attitudes that go on. And there's one character named Andy, who we see him the first day he's arriving at the office to start work. And he tells us, "I'm going to become number two in this office in no time flat because of name repetition, personality mirroring, and never letting go of a handshake first." Now, what's he saying there? Name repetition, you hear your name said a lot, it kind of endears you to the person saying it. Personality mirroring, well, you like your personality, so obviously if someone else has your same personality, they'll like you. And never letting go of a handshake first is sort of an intimidation technique, sets up dominance. So Andy's going to basically go into this situation, manipulating everyone around him to either like him, or for those that don't like him, he's going to slowly and painfully wear people down to seeing that these people are in the way. And it's really funny to go through and watch these people interact, manipulating each other, trying to intimidate each other, making inept attempts at communication, and failing every which way. And it's funny because in some ways, unfortunately, it's familiar. We see this in ourselves a lot. We see that in a lot of cases, we have this attitude towards each other. We see each other as opportunities for our own advancement, opportunities to prove ourselves, or as people that are in the way of our proving ourselves and our becoming more valuable. These two passages throw a spotlight on the fact that human nature's competitive self-seeking belittles each other and belittles children. In response to that, Jesus says that we have to become like children, because becoming like children is the only way to enter the kingdom. But what do we do with that? How do we do that? Well, first, we have to learn to humble ourselves like children. In the first text, Matthew 18, 1 through 4, we see this is something we have to learn because it's not something we do naturally. And the disciples' attitude, as I just said, is something we identify with very easily. We know from the parallel passages to this in Mark and Luke that this question that the disciples put to Jesus in verse 1, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, arises out of a discussion that's been going on. They've been traveling around in the mountains in the north of Israel, and they're making their way down to Capernaum on the north shore of Galilee. And as they're traveling down, they're debating among themselves who's going to be greatest. Now, this debate might be arising out of Peter has been singled out a number of times in the preceding chapters. He was singled out to go up on the mountain to see Jesus interact with Moses and Elijah. He was singled out when Jesus asked him, who do people say I am and who do you say I am? And then when Jesus started explaining who he was and that he was going to have to suffer and die, Peter was the one that rebuked him and said he shouldn't do that. And Jesus put him down for that and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Well, the disciples are seeing Peter singled out in good ways and negative ways, and it's probably starting to make them wonder, is the singling out in good ways meaning that Peter's more important than we are? Is the singling out in negative ways meaning we're more important than he is? There's status questions going on. And so they go to Jesus with this question of status. We do this a lot. In a lot of different ways, we play the game of who has more. One of my professors has told me, or told a story to us, about how going through seminary, needing to put all of your income into education and not having a whole lot really didn't bother him. But when he graduated from seminary, he was 40 years old. And when he started going into the homes of his peers, he'd kind of look around and start being like, I've got all this education, I'm 40 years old, I can't afford this. It starts to set up a mental block. I experienced this a lot in relation to grades. I remember particularly sitting in class one day and getting a quiz grade back, and I was not particularly excited about the grade I'd made on the quiz. And I glanced over at the quiz that had been handed back to a student next to me, who I kind of think of as maybe not as good a student as I am. And he'd done better on this quiz than I had. And suddenly my frustrating grade was like, oh my gosh, do I have any value? I can't keep up with this guy. Well, then the next week, when I'd made a decent grade and he hadn't made as good a grade, I was like, okay, things are back to normal. I'm back where I'm supposed to be. It's just this constant needing to put each other down to prove where we are. Jesus confronts this attitude with the words, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What he's calling them to, in contradistinction to the adult-like competitiveness, is childlike humility. Now, in trying to understand what he means by childlike humility, sometimes we're tempted to say, oh, well, he's saying, kids are good, cherubic, sweet little bundles of joy, and, you just need to be good like children. Well, after, 20 minutes of nursery duty or maybe 10 minutes of parenting, that idea kind of falls flat on its face. Again, in the parallels to this in Luke and Mark, what seems to be being focused on is children's status in culture. In Jewish culture, children were treasured possessions, but they were also sort of the bottom rung of society. They took orders from everyone. Their place was to learn, to be respectful, to listen. They were basically to be seen and not heard. And while adults might value children as gifts from God, they certainly don't want to be like children. So Jesus is saying, if you make yourself like the lowest in social status, you've got to be exercising real humility. But here in verse 3, where he says that you need to change and become like little children, it doesn't seem to just be focusing on their social status. It seems to be focusing at something on the very nature of children. And generally speaking, honestly, children, while they have selfishness, they don't exhibit this same obsession with the game of who's doing the best, who's making the most, who's proving themselves to be the best. And we got to realize, too, that Jesus is illustrating an attitude that his audience is going to connect with. He's not necessarily making an ontological statement about the nature of children. He's talking to fishermen who've turned to itinerant preachers. They don't necessarily spend a whole lot of time with children. They probably view children as sweet, treasured, you know, maybe kind of annoying, less valuable members of society. So he's calling them to childlike humility. But what is that going to look like for them as adults to take on? What does adult-like, childlike humility look like? And four, again, we see whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And it points us to being like children in their innocence towards the rat race. The question that he was just asked is, who is greatest? And his response is, be like this. So it's not that he's saying they need to become like children and putting off intelligence or putting off reason or just becoming simple. They need to become like children in not being obsessed with greatness like children. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, Paul says, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be innocents. But in your thinking, be adults." Now, Paul is aware of Jesus' teaching. Paul's not contradicting Jesus' teaching. What he's saying is the same, I think it's the same sense here. We're putting off the adult-like obsession with the rat race, and we're putting on a childlike willingness to be humble. G.K. Chesterton writes, "A child kicks his legs rhythmically through excess, not absence of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit, fierce and free. Therefore, they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, 'Do it again.' And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exult in monotony. It is possible that God is strong enough to exult in monotony. Perhaps God says every morning, 'Do it again,' to the sun. And every evening, 'Do it again,' to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but is never tired of making them. It may be he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. The repetition in nature may not be mere recurrence. It may be a theatrical encore. Adults grow bored with monotony because they want more. And they want more because they think it proves their value and their significance. In order to prove that, we have to beat each other down. We have to prove to each other that we're better than the next guy." It's very hard to appropriate childlike humility for adults. But what causes childlike humility in children? It's an honesty about their inability. A child trusts his parents to keep him safe because he knows he can't keep himself safe. So humility is admitting we can't get there on our own. Childlike humility that Jesus calls us to isn't so much what we have to do, it's what we are. Jesus is calling us to acknowledge that we are helpless before the reality of his holiness. In response to that, we've got to say no to the attitude that says we have to prove that we're better than the next guy. And this applies in all sorts of places. In the workplace, can be, you know, maybe your sales record isn't as great as everyone else around you. That's okay. You don't have to prove who you are through your sales, or through the size of house you have, or through how well decorated your house is. Or for me, it largely focuses on grades. Can I prove my value by making good grades? We do this because we know that we aren't trying to prove ourselves to God. He tells us to acknowledge that we can't prove ourselves to him. And we do it by repenting of trying on our own and claiming the grace held out in the kingdom. A second aspect of becoming like children that I want us to focus on is that we must learn to value children. In turning over to 19, verse 13, we read, "Then little children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them." We see in the disciples' attitude an attitude we kind of think of as sort of old school or old fashioned. Children are second-class citizens. Children should be seen and not heard. Children are less important. It's a problem that this old school view has is that it's perverse for making too little of children. In some ways, that's hard for us to appreciate because in some ways, we've taken sort of a new school view and fallen off on the other side of the fence. We live in sort of a Disney culture that makes youth and childhood the center of all things. I have a friend who, and I'm not sure, this came from some statistical survey that I don't know where it is, but you can see it around you. Two generations of child-rearing ago, so back, say, 1970s, 1980s, for a child to interrupt their parent was completely rude and completely unacceptable. Today, if a child tries to interrupt their parent, the parent is being rude and doing what's unacceptable, not to cut off what they're doing in order to engage the child. I'm going to read a brief excerpt from a book called The End of the Grown-Up by a woman named Diana West. And she's quoting a column that was published in the magazine 17 when the magazine 17 turned 17 in 1961. When 17 was born in 1944, we made one big birthday wish, that this magazine would give stature to the teenage years, give teenagers a sense of identity, of purpose, of belonging. In what kind of world did we make our wish? A world in which teenagers were forgotten, the ignored generation. In stores, teenagers shopped for clothes in adults' or children's departments, settling for fashions that were either too old or too young. They suffered the 100 pains and uncertainties of adolescence in silence. In 1961, as we blow out the candles of our 17th birthday cake, the accent everywhere is on youth. The needs, the wants, even the whims of teenagers are catered to by almost every major industry. But what is more important, teens themselves have found a sense of direction in a very difficult world. Around the entire world, they're exerting powerful moral and political pressures. When a girl celebrates her 13th birthday today, she knows who she is. She's a teenager and proud of it. Now, that's sort of a surprising statement for 1961, because we don't tend to think of 1961 as having quite that attitude, but that attitude has just snowballed and mushroomed to the point where today all of culture focuses on youth. You look at any non-cartoon Disney movie or family movie in general, not just Disney, from the last 25 years, and you'll see what I'm talking about, whether it's Liar Liar, Mighty Ducks, Click, The Pacifier. The plot goes something like this. Ambitious adult is too caught up in pursuing success. The adult lets their busy lifestyle get in the way of properly loving a child. The adult is forced through a humorous circumstance to confront this reality. Now, so far, even if that plot's a bit predictable, it's pretty good. It's pointing out to us that there's this obsession with the rat race that adults have that isn't good and that marginalizes children. The problem is the next plot element and the way it resolves the tension. The adult generally ends up quitting their job, promising the child that the child is their number one priority and that they will never let anything get in the way of that again. Well, they haven't fixed the problem by doing that. They've replaced success idolatry with child idolatry. Jesus' injunction about children doesn't lead to the modern child-centered problem. He's stepping away from both the old school and the new school to what I'm calling Christ school. Christ treated children as full members of the kingdom. I'm going to read verse 14 again. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. Now, some commentators want to focus on the such and say the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are like this. And that's true. We saw that earlier, that Jesus is calling all people to a childlike humility. But if we want to just focus on the such, we miss the point that Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven belongs to children. Children are full members of the kingdom of heaven. And that's a really countercultural idea. You think about what you know about Jewish society. Men don't talk to women in public. Jews don't talk to Samaritans. Jews don't eat with Gentiles. Holy people don't have anything to do with tax collectors or sinners. And while rabbis might bless children, they certainly don't say that the kingdom belongs to them. Jesus is once again breaking down the barriers that are all over his culture, and he's calling the disciples to do the same thing by saying, we're not going to treat children as marginal members of society. We're going to treat children as full members of society. By saying, we got to make a point that the kingdom of heaven belongs to them, he's not saying that it belongs to them in the sense that it belongs to the Father. The Father owns the kingdom. But by saying it belongs to them, he's saying they're full members, that they own the rights and privileges and responsibilities that other full members have. Now, it might be easy to say, okay, well, you know, once a child gets to a certain age and is able to participate in, you know, bringing about the kingdom of heaven, that makes sense. But in the parallel to this passage in Luke 18, Luke uses the word infant to refer to the children that Jesus is talking about. So he's saying even infants who we don't see as having a whole lot of usefulness to the kingdom, are full members of the kingdom. This is a huge improvement over children's status in the Jewish system. And it doesn't marginalize children, but it also doesn't put them in an appropriate role at the center of everything. See, we don't fix the disciples' mistakes by making children the center of society. And we don't fix our society's problems by removing children from the picture entirely. We fix it with Jesus' answer, acknowledging that children are full members of the kingdom, important because they bear God's image, but the kingdom doesn't revolve around them. They're members of it. Now, from that we realize we have to treat children as full members of the kingdom. Jesus calls us to. And that includes respecting them as full members of society. And I want to look at a couple of different ways we do this. One is sort of the big, broad human cultural level. As we've just seen in the film that Annie showed us, poverty kind of turns up the pressure on a society. And the weak members of the society, the children, become marginalized and become the most victimized by that. These are some statistics from Compassion International's website. Approximately 143 million children in the developing world, 1 in 13, are orphans. More than 10 million children under age 5 die annually. Two-thirds of that number, 6 million, could have been prevented with easily accessed modern medicines in the first world, at least. Measles remains a leading cause of death among young children, despite the availability of safe and effective vaccines for the past 40 years. An estimated 300 million children worldwide worldwide are subjected to violence, exploitation, and abuse, including the worst forms of child labor in communities, schools, and institutions. Another statistic I saw is that every minute, two children are trafficked into sexual slavery. That's about 50 since I began talking. We are called by Jesus' attitude towards children here to respond to that in these broad cultural areas. We can respond to that through things like supporting a child with Compassion International, through involvement in ministries like International Justice Mission that uses the laws that are already present in third world societies to help enforce the justice called for in Scripture. And we're called to answer those broad international issues. We're also called to this, though, on a local level, here in our church body. Something that our culture reinforces very, very strongly is generational boundaries. And we're starting as a church to realize that we're called to cross racial boundaries, that we're called to cross economic boundaries, but one that we are only just beginning to realize is that we're supposed to be crossing generational boundaries. Our society tends to say, okay, what age are you? Let's put you in the box you belong in. You'll interact with the people in that box. When you get old enough to graduate from that box, we'll stick you in the next box. And we segment ourselves off into different factions of society that don't interact. Jesus is calling us to cross those barriers, to not give up and not accept the segmentation that robs the society from getting to really experience the fellowship that the Christian church is supposed to have. When an infant's baptized here, we respond to this question in the congregational vows. Do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of this child? And most of us respond yes. And a thing that I think is really neat is the way that Old Orchard asks everyone to be involved in nursery, in having face-to-face time with young children. But I think something that we need to be doing, that all churches need to be doing, is finding ways to cross those boundaries, not just through occasionally doing nursery, but through developing friendships with people different from you, of different age groups from you. And we tend to come into these relationships saying, well, I as a mature adult am going to form a relationship with a child so that I can mentor them, so that I can, you know, give my wisdom to them. And that's good. That's a benefit that children get from having close relationships with adults. But we need to enter those relationships saying, I'm not just here to teach, I'm also here to learn. Our attitude towards children, our marginalizing of them, this tendency to say, I'm the one that contribute here and you're not, is a symptom of our obsession with winning the rat race, with having to prove that we can stand on our own. The movie City Slickers is about three urban businessmen that spend a vacation on a dude ranch driving cattle through the Colorado wilderness. It's a great movie. It looks at these three guys, Mitch, Ed, and I can't remember the third guy's name, but they've been friends since they were little kids, and you see certain things about their personality. Ed is a really competitive guy. He's got to do the best in baseball. He's got to know the most statistics. He's got to be the best horse rider. He's got to be the best cowboy of the people that are there to be on the dude ranch. And there's this one scene where he and Mitch are learning to rope cattle. And they're learning on like a dummy cattle. It's some horns strapped to a stand. And Mitch can't get it. And he keeps like accidentally roping Ed, accidentally roping himself. He can't get the rope around the cow dummy. And Ed says to him, "This is embarrassing. Everyone else is getting this but you." Mitch says, "Ed, it's not a competition. We're here to have fun." Ed's response is, "Life's a competition." Jesus is telling us here that we've got to give up on the life's a competition attitude. We've got to stop trying to increase our status by belittling the weakest members of society. We've got to humbly bow before Him and trust His grace to live in His kingdom. Let's pray. Christ, we thank You that You humbled Yourself to come and walk among us. That You humbled Yourself to become like us. Thank You that You suffered for us, that You died for us, that You gained the grace to overcome this constant obsession we have with wanting to make ourselves big. And the way that obsession leads us to marginalize each other, the way it leads us to marginalize children. We pray for Your grace to overcome that. We pray that Your grace would shine through us. As we live our lives, we would show the world humble people. People who admit where they are. People who admit our inability and depend on Your grace. I pray this in Christ's name.